All right, let's go ahead and get rolling this morning. The word on the street, The word on the street is that there's a lot of sickies around, and so we're glad that you're well this morning. And that God in His providence has brought us together. Let me pray, and then we'll let our classes be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we want to commit our time to You. We thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, now as we come to consider truths from Your Word, truths that rule our world, we pray that You'll help and that You'll bring grace to us this morning through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let our classes be dismissed. Okay, so I have a couple of things that we might accomplish this morning. If you happen to see Friday features this week, by the way, do you tend to look at Friday features, or is that just something that's out there that you tend to look at it? Okay, good. If you don't know it, if you're not familiar, when I say Friday features, what I mean by that, be sure. You can talk to me later, and I can tell you how to get Cheryl Gregory to be able to get you plugged into Friday Features. It just gives a sort of synopsis of what's going to happen on Sunday and the week that's coming, and it's a helpful little thing. But I put a little notice in there that last Lord's Day, we talked about this topic, what is a Christian testimony and how do I tell mine? And we considered some basics on giving a Christian testimony, and they really centered around this little template that I gave to you on a sheet of paper as an outline for writing out a testimony. And that is, you start with before I received the Lord Jesus Christ, how I received the Lord Jesus Christ, and after I received the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered, I'm not going to do this morning, but we considered multiple points under each one of those things that were questions. And those questions actually help you to fill out and flesh out the paragraph that would start with this template here. But we went right up to the last second last Sunday and didn't have any time for any questions or comments about that. So if you were here last week, maybe there was a question or comment you had about it. If you weren't, then you're kind of out in the dark a little bit. But I just wanted to start off today by saying or asking, so were there any questions or comments or points of confusion about that that we might talk about a little bit this morning? And if not, we're going to go on to plan B. I'm not seeing or hearing anything, and that's fine.
You must be a really good teacher.
You know, I was saying, here's the situation. It's either that maybe it was pretty clear, or maybe it was so confusing, they don't even know where to start asking a question or comment about it. Okay, well, let's go on then, and I'm going to have to change gears here for a second. Give me a second just to change gears. And I'm going to come back this morning to that teaching series that we've been doing for quite some time now in the first hour. It's been not hit or miss, but it's been depending on how things are going. But we've done this series, and we're going to continue this series that I've entitled Worshiping Our Way Out Of. It's kind of from a biblical counseling perspective, from a pastoral perspective. We've dealt with worshiping our way out of anger. We've dealt with worshiping our way out of worry. Worshiping our way out of rotten speech, we did. Last time we did this, we did worshiping our way out of pride. Generally speaking, these lessons have been helpful and practical. Just a couple of reminders on that is that the question for us as God's creatures living in God's world and as fallen human beings living in God's world, the question for you and me is never, will we worship? The question is always, and it was proven right there with the people of Israel, no sooner out there Moses is on the mountain. They're supposed to be worshiping God and having no other gods before them. That's what Moses is going to bring down and tell them. They're out there worshiping the golden calf in the place of God. John Calvin reminds us that our human hearts are like idol factories. They're factories of idols. And every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. Luther said, whatever your heart clings to, whatever your heart confides in, you can say whatever your heart craves the most, that's really your God, that's your functional savior. So we can talk about functional gods, the real God. When something becomes so important to us that it drives our behavior and it commands our emotions and the focus of our lives, we're worshiping that thing. David Pallison said it this way. Our functional gods compete with our professed God. And unbelievers are wholly owned by ungodly motives. They're functional gods. And yet you and I, true believers, are often severely compromised, distracted, divided by our functional gods as well. But God, thankfully, grace reorients us and purifies us and turns us back to our Lord. And grace, if grace does anything in causing us to be reconciled with God, grace more and more and more at work in our lives makes our professed God and our functional God one and the same. So again, we've dealt with worshiping our way out of anger, worshiping our way out of worry, worshiping our way out of rotten speech, working our way out of pride. And this morning, before I get to that slide, sometimes worshiping our way out of these things means working our way out of maybe quagmires of lies in our lives that we've been drowned in, quagmires of wrong thinking, quagmires of deceit and habits and behaviors and addictions and fears. Sometimes worshiping our way out of these kinds of knots in our lives is like this. It's like worshiping our way out of a tangled mess in our relationships that have to do with anger and worry and habits and behaviors and all those things. And so where I do want to get to this morning is this. Worshiping our way out of depression. Question. Why do I feel like this matador in this picture when I say we're going to be thinking about worshiping our way out of depression? Why do I feel like saying worshiping our way out of depression kind of feels like waving a red cape in front of a bull? I'll be honest with you, I didn't feel that way when I was thinking about worshiping our way out of anger or worshiping our way out of worry or worshiping our way out of rotten speech, or worshiping our way out of pride. But I do sort of get this feeling a little bit like worshiping our way out of depression. It's kind of like standing in front of an angry bull. And I'm asking this question, why? And I think there's several reasons. It's because you and I live in a world, and we live in a time in which many, many people in the church and out of the church will say, what in the world does depression have to do with worship? They'd be thinking, you might as well say worshiping our way out of cancer. Cancer's amoral, and depression is amoral. It's a disease that we have. What do you mean worshiping our way out of a disease? Well, depression is very personal, isn't it? Maybe very, very private. It's become very widespread in our culture. One source says that nearly 25% of the population has experienced depression on some level or another across age spans in the church, out of the church, and that percentage is higher now because of COVID and the pandemic and what that has caused in people's lives. Depression has all kinds of very important clinical names and labels. We have endogenous depression, exogenous depression, just meaning depression that's caused by solely things inside of us, or depression caused by things outside of us. It has all kinds of letters associated with it. Bipolar depression, MDD, which is a major depressive disorder. And depression has come to have its own entrenched turf in our culture and in our minds, in our institutions, in academia, in the medical world. I think those are some of the reasons why I kind of have that feeling when I come to you as a pastor and say, we want to talk about worshiping our way out of depression. And here's what I desire to do as we consider worshiping our way out of depression. I have a very simple goal in these two or three lessons that we'll have about this. My simple goal is this. I want to open and have a pastoral dialogue with you. Pastor to people, shepherd to sheep. It's a dialogue. That means there can be give and take. That means you can ask me questions. That means you can push back. That means that you can email me or text me if you have something that piques your interest. But also, because it's a dialogue, we all know that any good, healthy dialogue means that we all have to admit and to assume that I come into that dialogue with some presuppositions. You do, I do, we all do. We enter into that dialogue with some preconceived notions, which is fine. That's perfectly fine. None of us should feel threatened by the dialogue, but I do want to encourage us, as I have and open this pastoral dialogue with you, I want to encourage us that we let the Word of God and the God of the Word lead us and guide us and cause us to be renewed in our minds. That's what the Apostle Paul calls us to in Romans 12, isn't it? Therefore, in light of the grand mercies of God, he says, I urge you, therefore, my beloved brethren, to not be conformed, squeezed into this world's mold about anything, but to be transformed about everything by the renewing of your minds, so that you might prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. I want to encourage us that at the end of the day, in this dialogue, that we have a God-centered, Word-centered, Christ-centered, Gospel-centered, truth-centered dialogue about people, God, problems, and solutions. I want to be sure that we have a large view of God, a large view of Christ, and a large view of the gospel. Therefore, let's take our Bibles, before we go any further, and turn to Psalm 23 and read that very familiar psalm, and a psalm that is like medicine and a balm to our souls. Psalm 23. Would you just follow as I read along, and let's trust God that the psalm do all the work it ought to do in our souls. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that a sweet, soul-reassuring psalm from our shepherd? Here's how we want to think about worshiping our way out of depression. We want to consider the cause of depression, the characteristics of depression, the cure for depression, and all throughout this whole discussion, we're going to be talking about Christ and depression. You read Psalm 22, and you'll realize our Lord, as he tells us, we're told in Scripture, has experienced every temptation, everything we could possibly feel in this life. He's experienced that, and he's experienced it to the nth degree. Psalm 22 will tell us that. But this morning, just sort of an introductory kind of way, I want us to just consider the cause of depression. Now, let me just say right from the beginning, when I say the cause of depression, I'm just going to be honest with you, that's a very misleading outline point. It's just misleading. It's not real. Because in reality, there is no single cause of depression. There are many contributing factors to depression. When it comes to depression, it's not like, say, heart disease. With heart disease, you can go down to a laboratory, they can draw your blood, put your blood under a microscope, and make a definitive diagnosis based on that analysis and say, you have an outrageous amount of bad cholesterol in your blood, and that's the cause of your heart disease. Or depression is not like, say, having a broken leg. See, you can say, look, I have a broken leg. There's a cast on it. And you can point to a time and a date when your leg got broken. That's why you can say, I have a broken leg. It's very objective. You can't do that. You can't do that. It's not possible to sometimes say, here's where my depression started. And here's why my depression started. With a broken leg, you can say, I was playing soccer on Saturday. On Friday, I didn't have a broken leg. On Saturday night, I did have a broken leg. I went to block a kick. I planted my foot, and another player kicked my leg, and snap, I went down. They took me to the hospital. They did an x-ray, and there it was, plain as day and black and white. My tibia was snapped right in two. And they put a cast on it. And they said, give it 6 to 8 weeks, and you're going to be fine. And you will be, but depression is not like that. So rather than ask a point-blank question like, what is the cause of depression? It's much better to think about depression and to ask, what are some causal factors in depression? Or what are some causal factors of depression? Now, I pose that there are three main causal factors in our lives in depression. I'm not saying they're the only ones. I'm just saying we can't talk about everything, but there are three main causal factors in depression. And I'm going to suggest that two of those causal factors are readily recognized in the modern secular establishment. One of those causal factors that we'll consider is almost never recognized in the modern secular establishment. We might say that these causal factors of depression, we might call them the root factors of depression. Remember I said I'm posing that there are three major ones, for sure some other ones, but three major ones that can help us in our discussion. And one would be the root cause, and you notice this little tree has three main root systems coming up, producing the fruit on the tree. There's the physical, biological root causes of depression. They are very real. The situational, relational root causes of depression. They are very real. And the spiritual and worshipful causes. That's why we're thinking about worshiping our way out of depression. Now, out of those three major causes, I said that two of them are readily recognized by the secular establishment, and one rarely is. If you were taking a wild guess, which two would you say are regularly recognized by the medical establishment and the one that rarely isn't? Yeah, Ben Hovey's, yeah, the two that are readily recognized are physical and biological. We're not going to poo-poo that at all. But you might be surprised at what you're going to hear me say about depression in our pastoral dialogue. And the situational relational. I said that depression sometimes has big titles, big names. That physical biological root cause of depression is what's sometimes called endogenous depression. It's depression that's caused just by things that are inside of us. The situational relational depression is sometimes called exogenous depression. It's talking about things that cause depression outside of us. But I'm going to suggest that this view of the root factors of depression is not the best view of the causal factors of depression. Because rarely is depression so cut and dried. Depression's not usually, well, it's simply a matter of physical biological causes. Or it's simply a matter of situational relational causes. Or it's simply a matter of spiritual or worshipful causes. Very often, depression is a matter of one or two or all three of these things producing the fruit of depression in our lives so that we feel things like hopelessness and pain and numbness and fatigue and lack of motivation, insomnia or hypersomnia, loneliness, did I already say isolation once? Loss of appetite or overeating. So I think this, I'm going to show you another picture that I think is a better picture of the contributing factors of depression. Here's one reason that I think this is a better picture. It's because this diagram emphasizes that we are, as God's creatures living in God's world, is that we are holistic, connected beings. We're not mere or not merely evolved, mechanical, physical bodies. Now, there is in our culture, there is in our world, a huge segment of our world whose anthropology, whose doctrine of man says that's what we are. We're evolved, mechanical, physical bodies. But we're more than that. We're more than simply a blob of symptoms. We're holistic beings. You and I know that we are people made by God, in the image of God, and made for God. And just like there are things that can and do go wrong in our physical bodies, God has made us body and soul. And there are things that can and do go wrong with our souls as well. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we're more messed up soul-wise many times than we are body-wise. And that's why we need a redeemer. And that's why God has provided a redeemer. Because things can and do go wrong in our bodies, and things are often wrong in our souls. And if we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of the fact that God has made us body and soul, to some degree or another, we will almost always get depression wrong. And it's a two-way street. It works in a couple of ways. Let me try to explain some of those. When it comes to depression, we can tend to think of it as it's mostly a matter of science. It's mostly a matter of our bodies. It's a disease. We are body, blood, chemicals, and nerve endings, and depression is largely caused by a malfunction of these things in the body. It's largely caused by a lack of serotonin in the brain. Now, whether you know it or not, That is, and any professional person in psychology, psychiatry, the medical field, any honest person is going to tell you, at this point in time in life, that is nothing more than a theory. It's a medical theory, unproven. There seems to be substantial information around that, but the big question really that revolves around that question is this. Does a lack of serotonin in the brain cause depression, or does depression cause a lack of serotonin in the brain? That one's up for grabs. No one knows at this point in time. But at any rate, the medical theory emphasizes that depression is most likely attributed to physical, biological, chemical issues in the body. All right, whatever may or may not be true about that, we don't know right now. Any honest person will tell you that. They can say, try this. It helps a lot of people. Maybe it'll help you. And they do that. Let me just say this. They do that with the absolute best human intentions to help as many people as they possibly can help. There's no malintent in that. There may be some financial gain to be made, but there's no malintent. But whatever may be true or not true about that, let's say right up front, there most certainly, unequivocally, are physical, biological roots that contribute to depression in a person. Absolutely. Brain disease, a brain tumor, a brain injury caused from an accident, thyroid malfunction. If your thyroid's misfiring, you're going to feel down. You absolutely are. Hormonal malfunctions, PMS, Parkinson's disease, PTSD, MS, lupus, electrolyte imbalances in our body, postpartum depression, surgery and things surrounded around surgery, perhaps post-surgery, insomnia. The list is just long. In fact, I think it's probably fine to say that nearly any physical ailment can be a contributing factor in depression. I saw my surgeon that did the hip surgery a year ago on my hip this past week. And maybe you know, maybe you don't know, but the thing hasn't taken the way we hoped it would take. There's some factors still going on in there. And he's told me, it was like, you're one of the rare ones. Maybe it'll get better. Maybe it won't get better. And I got a little depressed over that. I didn't have that surgery to hear that news. I had that surgery to hear, you're going to be perfectly fine. You're going to be chasing after your grandkids like you want to do and that kind of thing. And it was kind of depressing. And that was just a post-surgical news from my surgeon. Or we can tend to think that depression, at least in its earliest stages and in its less severe stages, is more or less triggered by situational and relational factors. And let me say again, it most certainly is. There's no question about that whatsoever. It's undeniable. We're talking about situational, relational difficulties or upheavals in our lives. The death of a loved one that we cherished and adored. Marriage problems, divorce, serious financial setbacks that we didn't see coming. Vocational difficulties, a loss of a job, a failed class. A failed class, which means I just lost my scholarship, which means I can't afford tuition to further my education. And I get pretty depressed about that. A car wreck. And I only had liability insurance. And now I don't have transportation. So I can't go to work. And I can't get a paycheck. And the bills are piling up. It really caused some depression. Some onset of depression. Seasonal depression. There's no question about that. People that live in the far north where the nights are very long and the days are very short and it's dark a lot, sort of need one of those lamps shining on them because they feel the impulses of that seasonal depression. Charles Spurgeon's wife was convinced that Charles Spurgeon was suffered from seasonal depression in rainy, cloudy London. There, once again, there are countless situational relational factors that can be root causes in depression. Or we can think like this. We can think, no, we're Christians. We're spiritual people. We are soul and we are spiritual beings. And though perhaps not entirely, but allowing for other contributing factors, we may tend to think depression is mostly the result of wrong, even sinful thinking. We might say to someone, your depression likely indicates that you have idols of the heart and that you're walking in unbelief or disobedience in some way, or you're walking in both unbelief and disobedience about something. But thinking like that, if we tend to say on this side over here, depression is almost entirely caused by physical and biological things. Look, to have that perspective is to have a truncated view of man, whose body and soul. And it's likely to result in a truncated view of depression. But to come over here and say, depression almost positively indicates that you have sin or disobedience or idol of the heart in your life, also is a truncated view of man, whose body and soul, and also will probably lead to a truncated view of depression. See, it works both ways. And if we think like that, we can also fail to understand that sometimes, in reality, faith and obedience are actually strongest, are at most in play when a person who's a Christian says, I feel smothered in darkness and numbness. I feel so lonely and down. But by God's grace, I will pray. But by God's grace, I will trudgingly, by faith, put one foot in front of the other foot today. I don't know about tomorrow. Sufficient is the evil for tomorrow. But today, by God's grace, I will trudgingly put one foot in front of the other. That's depression. That's not caused by a lack of faith or disobedience or idols in the heart. That's depression that's full of obedience and right living and right thinking before God. Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 6. Read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 38. Read Psalm 42. Read Psalm 55, 4 through 7, and 16 through 19. And Psalm 69, 1 through 4, and 13 through 19. And Psalm 88. We don't have time to do that this morning. But read the Psalms. And you're going to hear depression and loneliness and numbness. But you're going to hear faith. But I cry unto you, O Lord. I trust in you, O Lord. But also, saying that depression is mostly a result of wrong, sinful thinking, we can also fail to understand another very important contributing factor of depression, in that spiritual worshipful circle. Another factor we can fail to understand is that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We'll talk about this more next time. But one of the signal factors of depression is this. One of the signal factors of depression is that depression lies. That also happens to be one of the signal factors of the enemy of our soul, who is a liar and the father of lies. And that spiritual worshipful circle of depression, we must not dismiss that in depression, there may very well be intense spiritual warfare going on. And it may very well be that the lies that depression is whispering to us are being whispered by the father of lies who seeks to devour our souls. As Christians, we know that's a reality. So this is a better picture, I believe, of the causal factors of depression, because God's word tells us that as his people, made by him and for him, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? In fact, we are not disembodied souls. We are infleshed people. We are embodied souls. And we are living in a physical world with physical bodies in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of relationships that have an incredibly profound influence and impact upon us. At any given moment in your life and my life, this week, last week, and next week, there are so many physical, relational, and spiritual factors at play in our lives. Breathing. Living. Memory. Hormones. Humidity. Relationships. And then throw into that mix the reality that we're not only physical beings living in a physical world with all that that means, but that we are fallen physical beings living in a fallen world with fallen people. So we do have fallen bodies where we can experience disease and age and organ malfunction and hormonal malfunction and death. These kind of things in our fallen world, in our fallen experience, that absolutely are contributing factors in our depression. And then throw into that mix, we're physical beings with physical bodies, and we're fallen beings with fallen physical bodies. Throw into that mix that we also have fallen emotions and fallen memories and fallen interpretations of our circumstances and fallen responses to our circumstances that come about in our lives sovereignly by God. And these things can and do have physiological ripple effects in our bodies. Let me give you an example. You've done or said something to me, and I completely, in my fallenness, misinterpret what you said and what you did. I've tried to read your motives, I've tried to read your heart, and I've completely misinterpreted what you said and what you did to me. But you said it and you did it nevertheless. And I'm furious at you. I'm mad. I happen to be entirely wrong, but I'm really mad about it. And my blood pressure goes up. That fallen response, that fallen interpretation having physiological ripple effects in my life. And then, later on, I feel really guilty. That's a moral thing. That's a spiritual thing. I feel really guilty that I blew up at you. And if that's not made right between you and me, then that whole episode might cause you to be depressed because of the way I responded to you, or it might cause me to be depressed because of the way I responded to you, or it might cause both of us to be depressed. And then we have physiological things in our body that can and do have ripple effects in our emotions. I'm going for a job interview. I'm sitting down face to face with another person, and this physical event now is causing me to feel nervous. It's actually causing me to sweat. I'm just going for a job interview. I'm not working hard. It's causing me to have butterflies in my stomach. And then lo and behold, the interview doesn't go very well, and I don't get the job. And maybe reflecting all that and my poor performance in the interview, I get depressed. And then throw into that mix the reality that we live with and work with, are married to, and give birth to fallen people. And very often, isn't it true that we respond to these people in fallen ways that affect us physically and emotionally and spiritually? See, what's surprising is not that depression is common. What's surprising in this mix is that depression is not so much more common. That's a sweet mercy of the Lord in our lives. But the trajectory of secular thinkers and secular labelers of depression is usually an overweighting of the biological and an underweighting of the person, or an overweight. Not that it's not true. It's a matter of giving weight. Or an overweighting of the situational and relational, and underweighting the person. Often what the secular world does when it thinks about depression and it labels depression is that it doesn't have a category for a moral, responsible, fallen person who is body and soul and who is a worshiper. So it's always looking around for a final call to depression somewhere else. There's no worship factor in the secular world's thought and treatment and labels and cures of depression. It's not there. The worship factor is not present. It has no category of the really vital big picture of who we are and what we're for, and that we are in fact worshipers. On the other hand, as Christians, we can sincerely and surely admit there are multiple factors. There absolutely are multiple factors that exist in God's world and creation that affect us and can become contributing factors in depression. But as Christians, for whom God's word and passages like Psalm 23 are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as Christians who, through the mercies of God, are called to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds in every area and aspect of our lives in sanctification, we're certainly going to allow for these other contributing factors in depression, but one thing we have to do is we have to keep our hearts, that worship center of our being, front and center in the discussion before the Lord. And so what we do as Christians, and what I want to do in this series of worshiping our way out of depression, is to bring the personal, the soul, the heart, the worship factor front and center in depression. Let me just close by saying this. I'm going to finish up. Actually, I'll just ask. I won't do what I did last week. Any thoughts or questions briefly about anything we've talked about so far about this? Microphone is available if you have something like that. Miss Sue has one back there. Where's the microphone?
I may have missed it, but do we have a definition of depression?
Yeah. You know, it's just, you could go to, like, see, for example, the DSM-4. I really was trying to let that description of it be sort of a definition of, right? So if you look at the DSM-4, which is sort of the authoritative word, at least from the secular perspective on depression, they're going to say that there's about 6 or 8 symptoms that you have to experience in a 2-week period, and 2 of those 6 or 8 symptoms have to be really a sense of lowness and feeling down and a sense of fatigue and no energy. Those have to be, one or the two of those have to be present. So it's that whole idea of just that down feeling, blue. You might remember Picasso's blue paint pictures, right? That's sort of a pictorial definition maybe in Picasso's life, just feeling down, blue, everything sort of dark, numb, and there are degrees of it, right? Some are just incapacitating. Some are, I just feel a little blue due to my circumstances or some physical things going on in me. Here's one question right in the middle. If you wait for the microphone, please.
I'm trying to figure out where does the melancholic personality fit in?
Yeah. I remember I said there were three main causal factors, that there are others. I think the melancholy personality probably has to go somewhere in the physical, biological part of that, right? It has to do with our temperament. In fact, historically, before the word depression, that's how I want to end today, is I want to talk about how depression is not a good word. Historically, depression was called melancholy. It has something to do with our inner being and our inner feelings. I think I didn't mention this, but included in that whole physical biological thing, there's a genetic question as well, or at least a personality question. If not a genetic question, at least a personality question. Carol Carmen's walking in the back door back there. Listen, a man as bubbly and as happy and as on top of the world as Carol Carmen is rarely going to talk much about depression. But a man like Donnie Martin, who, if you were to give him a Winnie the Pooh character role, looks cloudy outside. Probably going to rain. Watch out for the lightning. Eeyore. Right? And those are personality traits that we have that, you know, who knows how that's connected to genetics, but there are bubbly personalities that have very little issues with depression or depressive episodes, and there are other personalities, temperamental factors, that have a tendency, a propensity towards that. And I think you're probably flirting with that whole idea there with about melancholy personalities and how that might be tied to not only our physical bodies, but also our personalities, our backgrounds, those kinds of things. Okay, Ben?
So what is the church doing to create and build doctors who are approaching depression from a holistic point of view, and not just really what we see today, just the situational, relational, and the physical, biological, right, but including the spiritual worship side as well.
So you're saying what is the church doing to provide doctors for that?
Well, I can't imagine that the church has no role in this as far as raising up men and women who are going to come into these fields who are going to bring in a biblical worldview.
Yeah, and I think that's where we look to men like Jay Adams, David Powlison, Ed Welch, Jim Neuheiser, men that were formational in the biblical counseling movement. Now, I do believe, I'm part of that movement, right? I mean, I've given my life to the whole realm of biblical counseling, and I believe that early on in the biblical counseling movement, that there was something of a lack of a truncated view of man, and therefore a truncated view of depression, right? The cure, if you go to a biblical counselor early on, and you were a lady and you were depressed, you basically told, get up, get out of your bed, and go do your ironing. And that'll take care of your depression. I think that's a fairly incompassionate way of dealing with depression that doesn't necessarily take into account the physical, relational contributing factors and the biological and physical contributing factors. There's more going on than just that. And that truncated view of man, that anthropology, can lead to a truncated view of counseling, how we handle that. So the answer to your question is, it's us having this, I believe, full-orbed view of depression and its potential causal factors, and being compassionate people who don't just point our fingers at people and say, get up and get on with it and get on with life, but we listen carefully and we come alongside. And like Jesus, we hear people's burdens and want to help with those burdens. So let me close by saying that is that depression really is not a great word. Depression, that word is rather dehumanizing. When we think of depression, we can think about a dip in our economy or a low space in topography. That's what a depression is. But depression is certainly much more than that. When we experience depression, in reality, we're experiencing great sorrow. We're experiencing great sadness, great hopelessness, great confusion, anguish of soul, being overwhelmed with what has gone on in our lives, what may be going on in our lives, what might be going to happen in our lives. I said a characteristic of depression is that depression lies, but depression lies because depression speaks. And it's very important that we not just listen to our depression, but to listen to what our depression is saying to us. And when depression says, you're hopeless, when depression says, there's no hope, when depression says, there's no one who knows what you're feeling, there's no one who cares, there's no way out of this, we have to think, well, what are the physical, biological things going on here? What are the situational, relational things going on here? But by listening carefully to depression and you hear depression saying those things, you automatically begin to realize there's scriptural language here. There's gospel need here. You are without hope. Jesus is our hope. There's only darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. We have a Lord. We have a friend. We have a Savior. We have a shepherd who knows us. We have a physician who knows us, who has suffered what we feel. And as people who believe in Christ, a Christ who is alive and a Christ who hears us and loves us, in a fundamental way, a very fundamental way, we can begin to deal with whatever spiritual and worshipful factors that are contributing to our depression that will help us to work on the physical and biological and situational and relational. And it's not a trick. It's not a religious gimmick. It's not a technique. It's not a spiritual placebo. It's a redeeming, rescuing Savior and a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation in all of our lives. Well, let's pray. God, as we think about this, as we have this dialogue, we pray for your help in it, and we pray that you'll help us to have a full-orbed and a very compassionate, Christ-like way of helping fellow creatures who are hurting like we ourselves sometimes hurt. And Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to thank you that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me beside green pastures. He restores my soul, and goodness and mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. And then we'll spend eternity with you, whether or not we always feel on top of the world now in this life. We thank you for these true realities. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we dismiss for a time of coffee.